Welcome to episode 1451 of the 1010 Thrive podcast, brought to you by 1010 Thrive Ministries. 1010 Thrive, 10 minutes a day, based on 10 guidelines for abundant living. We are in the midst of a series on the life and times of the apostles, and for the third week, we are focused on the Apostle Peter. In our last episode, Peter stood at the empty tomb, wondering whether hope could survive the crushing weight of failure and loss. Today we come to one of the most tender and transformative encounters in all of Scripture, as the risen Jesus meets Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and addresses the wound left by the rooster's crow, not with condemnation, but with restoration. Acts of the Apostles, Part 1, Chapter 11.
He appeared to us many times in those 40 days. To Mary first, in the garden, when she mistook him for the gardener until he said her name. To the others in the locked room that same evening, through the door, showing his hands and his side. To two disciples on the road to Emmaus, revealed only in the breaking of bread. To 500 at once, as Paul would later write. Each appearance peeled back another layer of what resurrection meant. What kind of body he now had, what kind of presence he intended to be in the world going forward. But there was one appearance that was mine in a particular way. Others were present, but what happened in it was between him and me. It happened on this very shore, beside a charcoal fire. And I did the thing that made most sense in the absence of further instruction. I went fishing. I know how that sounds. After everything, the miracles, the mountain, the upper room, the courtyard, the empty tomb, I went back to the lake. Some read that as faithlessness, as retreat. I do not think it was. I think it was a man who did not yet know what came next, doing the thing his hands knew how to do while he waited to find out. There is no shame in working while you wait. We fished all night and caught nothing. In the grey light before dawn, a figure on the shore called out.
Friends, haven't you any fish?
No, we've been at it all night.
Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.
We did. The net filled. 153 fish. John counted them. And John looked at me. We'd been here before.
Peter, it's the Lord.
I did not wait for the boat. I wrapped my outer garment around me and jumped into the water and swam for shore, which raises the question, looking back, of why I put the garment on before jumping in. I cannot explain that. In moments of strong feeling, I have never been accused of thinking clearly. He was standing at a charcoal fire, fish already cooking, bread already there.
Come and have breakfast.
The others dragged the catch of fish to shore and set it aside to join me and the Lord. We sat around the fire and we ate. There were no questions asked. Where had he been? Not where had he been since the crucifixion. We had already seen the empty tomb and locked ourselves in rooms where he suddenly appeared. No, the question that hung in the morning mist was about now. Why did he keep slipping away into the shadows, only to catch us right when we drifted back to our old lives? He had told us to wait, but waiting was hard, so we had gone back to the boats. Yet here he was again, cooking breakfast on the shore like the last 3 years had never ended. Nobody dared ask him to explain his sudden appearances or his long absences. We just watched his hands move over the fire. In the quiet rhythm of chewing and the crackle of driftwood, the unsaid truth settled over us. He didn't belong to the grave anymore. But he didn't belong to our frantic everyday world either. He was weaving between both, and all we could do was hold on to these brief, sacred moments before he vanished into the sunrise again. When breakfast was over, he turned to me. I had known this was coming. Since the locked room, since he looked at me across the heads of the others on that first evening. There was something unfinished between us that could not simply be left unspoken on the grounds that everything had worked out. He did not say, "We need to talk about the courtyard." He did not rehearse the failure or require me to name it first. He looked at me in the morning light beside the charcoal fire, the same smell as the courtyard fire. I noticed that. I am certain he chose it deliberately, and he asked,
"Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?"
Simon, not Peter, not the rock, the name from before the boats and the call and everything. He was going back to the beginning. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you."
"Feed my lambs."
A second time,
"Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
"Yes, Lord, you know that I love you."
"Take care of my sheep."
And a third time,
"Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
I was hurt. Not because the question felt like an accusation. It did not. It felt like a mirror. Three questions for three denials. Three affirmations for three refusals. He was not punishing me. He was unwinding the knot, strand by strand, in the same place and over the same kind of fire where it had been tied. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.
Feed my sheep."
Three times I said yes, and three times he gave me something to do with the yes. "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Not, "I forgive you. Go in peace." Not, "We will not speak of this again." Not absolution, as the closing of an account, a line drawn under the debt. Instead, a commission. He answered my failure not by erasing it, but by giving me something larger to carry than the failure itself. As if the failure had made the commission more necessary, not less. And then he said something harder. He told me how I was going to die. That when I was old, someone else would dress me and lead me where I did not want to go. John understood, a martyr's death. The death I had promised in the upper room and fled from in the courtyard. I would make good on the promise. Not that night, not yet, but eventually. And then, and this is the part that still makes me smile, I looked at John standing nearby and said, "What about him?"
"If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me."
You must follow me. The same words as the first shore, the same call as the beginning. 3 years of following, one terrible night of failing, and the call was still standing, still the same, still his. Follow me. I have spent a great deal of this story telling you about my failures. The garden, the sword, the courtyard, the fire, the rooster. I told those things plainly because a transformation that begins with a perfect man is not a transformation. It is a biography. What I want to tell you now is what it felt like to be restored. It did not feel like relief. It felt like being handed a weight you had assumed you had forfeited the right to carry. Like being looked at by someone who knows everything, every cowardice, every overreach, every word said and unsaid, and asked, not despite all of that, but through all of that, "Do you love me?" The question is not, "Are you adequate?" The question is, "Do you love me?" And if the answer is yes, not perfectly, not without failure, not with any guarantee, then there is work to do. Feed my sheep. The world is full of people who are lost and hungry and need someone to lead them toward the voice that called me out of a boat on a Galilean morning. I am still Simon bar Jonah. I am also still Peter, the rock. Not because I have proven it. I have proven quite the opposite at times. But because he said so. And what he says has a way of becoming true, whether you are ready for it or not.
Many people assume that their greatest failure has permanently disqualified them from being used by God. Peter's story says otherwise. Jesus did not ignore Peter's denial, nor did he allow it to define Peter's future. Instead, he met him at the very place of his shame and transformed it into a place of restoration. The question Jesus asked was not, "Have you failed?" The answer to that was already obvious. The question was, "Do you love me?" That remains one of the most important questions Christ asks every disciple. Our failures are real, but they do not have the final word. When we bring our brokenness to Jesus, he has a remarkable way of turning regret into calling, shame into grace, and wounded people into shepherds who can help others find their way home. To be continued.